Good morning, happy Sabbath, church, and happy Sabbath for all online viewers and members watching and worshiping with us this beautiful Sabbath morning. We have two special requests for this morning, and we will be singing and praising God's name. And the first request is from Vernon Schubert. Vernon Schubert is from Reading, Philadelphia. He requested hymn number 74, Like a River Glorious. We will be singing all verses. Hymn number 74, and I invite all online viewers, if you want to sing with us, and also all members here, please join us.
Like a river glorious is God's perfect peace. Over all victorious in its pride increase. Perfect and it loveth fuller every day. Perfect and it groweth deeper all the way. Trusting
praise God. Thank you for Vernon sending out that beautiful song, Like a River Glorious. If you have a special request, please visit our website shown in the screen and tell us where you are and also the hymn request, and we'll be happy to sing and praise God's name with you in the upcoming Sabbath. Let's turn to the second hymn. The second hymn is number 321, and this is request from Phoenix Durenville. Phoenix Durenville is from Toronto, Canada. Hello, Canada. Thank you for sending this song. We'll be singing first, second, and the fourth stanza. My Jesus, I Love Thee. This is a familiar song. Let's sing this beautiful song.
My Jesus, I love Thee. I know Thou art mine. For Thee all the follies of sin I
Amen. Hallelujah. Thank you for sending that beautiful song. Let us bow our head for prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for this beautiful opportunity as we gather here. Your children is here to study the Word of God. We pray as Pastor Fred lead us in Sabbath school study and discussion. We pray that you prepare our hearts and minds as we welcome the Word of God, that we can strengthen our lives and our faith while waiting for your second coming, Lord. Please keep us away from any distractions, especially worldly distractions, as we are trying to connect our faith in Jesus Christ in worship in this holy Sabbath day. Thank you, Lord. Forgive us from all of our sins. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Central Study Hour will be led by Pastor Fred Dana, Associate Pastor of our church here. Happy Sabbath.
Thank you for that nice song service. And I want to welcome each of you to Central Study Hour. And those that are watching on live stream, we want to welcome you too. We're glad you've joined us as well. And anyone who will catch it later at some other online connection or however, we're really, really glad for you to join us. Today's lesson is lesson two in the quarterly called The Least of These. And lesson two is called Blueprint for a Better World. And if you're interested in receiving a CD or a DVD of this lesson, call us at 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org. Ask for offer C21928. And make sure you specify if you want a CD or DVD and give us an address, and we'll be happy to get that to you. So let's go right to the lesson. Blueprint for a Better World, Sabbath afternoon. A better world is one in which people treat each other right. It's almost that simple, isn't it? Because if people treat each other right, have respect for others, it affects the way they do everything. Now, the memory text basically brings that point out. Look at the memory text from Leviticus 19:18. It says, "You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Did you know that love your neighbor as yourself came from the Old Testament? That when Jesus shared it, he was just quoting the Bible as authoritative? Well, through the years and through special people such as Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and many more, we see God yearning to rebuild a broken relationship with human beings. But this was not just for the benefit of those few special human beings. It was part of a larger plan to repair that relationship and share the blessing with others throughout the world. As God said to Abraham, and we have a quote right in the quarterly from Genesis 12, 2 and 3, says, "I will make unto you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing, and all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you." Notice it didn't say only your direct descendants, the Hebrews, would be blessed through you. It says all the peoples of the earth, all the families of the earth. So the blessings, the blessing was to come through the nation of Israel, Abraham's direct descendants, and then ultimately through the Messiah himself. Now, before the Messiah came, God gave Israel laws and statutes and regulations to guide them into principled living that is already inherent with his blessings. You know, if you obey God, he doesn't have to send you a special blessing. It's already in the obedience. It's already in the principles. And if he wants to add more blessings, he can do that because he's God. But the blessing is in the inherent principle. All right? So, and then Israel was to gain all these blessings and be able to share that with the world so we could have a better world. All right, let's go to Sunday's lesson. Thursday's page is the most intriguing page in this lesson, and I don't want to rush when I get to Thursday, so we're gonna get there. All right, so Sunday's lesson, The God Who Hears. We have this verse from Exodus 3:7. It says, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. Exodus 3:7. You know, so think about this. 400 years is a long time to wait. You know, the promise was given to Abraham that after 400 years, he would bring them out. And, you know, that's a long time to wait, especially when the conditions are increasingly getting worse with harsh slavery. So all the while during those 400 years, to the people, it seemed though as though God was silent. And most of them gave up on the promise. They still knew the promise. It still got mentioned sometimes. But most of them gave up on it. And so then when the time was right, God manifested himself in a unique way. He appeared in a burning bush that didn't consume to talk to Moses, gave Moses a job to go back to the Israelites of Egypt with the message that God had heard and had seen their oppression. And yes, he did care, and he's ready to do something about it. Take your Bibles and go to Exodus 3. Exodus 3, verse 16, God told Moses, go and gather the elders of Israel together and say unto them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, appeared unto me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen that which is done to you in Egypt. And I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt unto the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and Jebusites, unto a land flowing with milk and honey. Now, if you go to chapter 4, the last verse of chapter 4, you'll see that at first the people responded well. Look at 4:31. The people believed, and when they heard the Lord had visited the children of Israel and that he had looked upon their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshiped. So the people at first responded very well. The God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, our God, will deliver us from this bondage. He has not forgotten us. And they bowed their heads and worshiped. Now we know that they were challenged on that. But at first, at least, they responded positively. But then, as the author says, God does not stop there. Not only does he have a plan for a better land, he does not intend for the people to escape from Egypt destitute. He assured Moses that the Israelites would be compensated for the years of hard labor. You know, they helped build the empire of Egypt. And so Exodus 3:21 says, and I will make the Egyptians favorably disposed toward this people so that when you leave, you will not go out empty-handed. And the record is they went out with great substance. All right, now, God wanted to establish a new kind of society with Israel. And this is why we're studying this lesson today for, you know, God's plans for a better world. He wanted them to live in a different way and to establish a society that would continue to be sustainable and viable. And his plan was to be a model for all the surrounding nations. As far as we know, that model was never followed and that model was never completely done right. But there were glimpses of blessings in it, especially during the time of David and the early reign of Solomon. Now, Pam, we're going to come to you in just a minute, but I want to look at the question at the bottom of the page. Well, let me ask you this. Was Israel the only suffering people God has ever taken notice of? No, God notices everything. Now, Israel was the only people that he brought out of a nation the way he did to create this new nation, to set up a new model. He only did that with Israel in the Old Testament, but does that mean he didn't care about anybody else? Did he see the suffering in other nations? Sure. And the whole plan, if Israel would be the right model and other nations would be affected, it would take care of suffering in other parts of the world too. All right, so how important is it to you that God is a God who sees the suffering of people in the world and hears their cries for help? Is that pretty important? What does this tell you about God? You know, and I just look at the title lesson, the God who hears. You know, he hears and he cares. All right, so Pam, we're going to Monday's lesson, and we have a passage here from Matthew 22. And if you all turn there, Pam's going to read verses 37 to 40 in Matthew 22. Go ahead, Pam. You can read verse 37 to 40.
Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets."
Okay, so the question here, Pam, is how does Jesus' summary of the commandments help your understanding as you read the Ten Commandments? I'm assuming right now that everybody's familiar with the Ten Commandments, so we're not going to go read those. But how does this help you understand the Ten Commandments?
Well, with the last six, that is our relationship with people, and we are to treat them like we would want to be treated. I mean, in Matthew, when Jesus was talking about if you hate your brother, that's like murder. So we should love one another as actually Jesus loves us. We are to love each other. And with the first four, that's our relationship with God. It's not to be some kind of rote thing. We are to just, as Jesus said, love him with our heart, our soul, and our mind.
All right. Thank you, Pam. You know, she sees the divisions in the commandments, and I figured that's what she would say. But what is the same in all of them? All of them have one key principle, right? Yeah, all Ten Commandments about love, right? And as she said, the first four, love to God, last six are love to your fellow men, love your neighbor as yourself. So these Ten Commandments are the core principles on which the nation of Israel was to be founded. These Ten Commandments are like their constitution, okay? And the specific commands are about how human beings could best live out their love for God and love for each other, all right, the two parts. Now, while many of these statements, these Ten Commandments, are actually quite brief, we should never underestimate the breadth of their impact and the comprehensiveness of the Ten Commandments. You know, Pam mentioned, you know, you shall not kill as involving more than just actually literally killing people. And the author brings out that the sixth commandment, thou shalt not murder, includes all acts of injustice that tend to shorten life. So you may not kill somebody right there in the spot, but if the way you're treating them is going to shorten their life, you're breaking that commandment. So then this is from Patriarchs and Prophets 308. It says, all acts of injustice that tend to shorten life, as well as a selfish neglect of caring for the needy or the suffering. So when we don't care for the needy and the suffering, are we breaking the sixth commandment? Yeah. How about this? This isn't mentioned in the quarterly, but how about if you shorten your own life by your own bad health habits? Are you breaking the sixth commandment? Yeah, on an installment plan. Death by the fork, you know, or whatever, right? All right. Now, in the teacher's comments, in the application of the sixth commandment, the author of teacher's comments puts it in question form, and I want you to grapple with this. How do people who are experiencing injustice die a little inside every time we disrespect them or deny them opportunities that are rightfully theirs? And then, are there groups of people possibly right in our midst who are dying a little inside each day because they experience a lack of respect or because they lack access to opportunity? Yeah. People can cause other people to be under stress, which damages their health and can shorten their life. It can cause disease. Most disease originates in some type of stress or mental situation. All right, so we can see that the commandment, thou shalt not kill, is really much deeper than it appears on the surface. And all the commandments are like that. They're all about protecting relationships. All right, and then the author goes on to the eighth commandment, the prohibition against stealing, thou shalt not steal. And then he quotes again Patriarchs and Prophets and says, this condemns slave dealing and forbids wars of conquest. Because what happens at wars of conquest? The victors take the spoils. They're stealing just because they won a war or won a battle. They just take everything, all right? It requires the payment of just debts or wages. So if I owe something and I won't pay it, I'm stealing, right? So it works, it's a two-sided coin. As well as prohibiting every attempt to advantage oneself by the ignorance, weakness, or misfortune of another. Wow. So stealing is deeper and broader than just simple, thou shalt not steal. You know, just because you don't go and actually grab something that belongs to somebody doesn't mean you don't steal. There's all kinds of ways of taking things that aren't yours. Now, the author, this is interesting, the next paragraph says, we can easily tell ourselves that we're not bad people. For example, if we are not directly involved in murder or obvious stealing, it might seem we're doing okay. But when Jesus talked about the commandments, he made it clear that the commandments are not fulfilled simply by not doing a few specific acts. Rather, our thoughts, motivations, and even failure to do things we know we should can break the law of God. So when you understand the law more deeply like that, you can understand why some people say, wow, we can never be perfect. But you know, if your heart is totally surrendered to God, can't the Holy Spirit work in you to help you be loving like Jesus? Yeah, it's a pretty deep thing though. And it's very easy for Christians to take a superficial look at themselves and think that they do fine and they treat everybody fine, but if they're really honest with themselves, like the Holy Spirit wants us to be and tries to get us to be, we might realize, well, man, we got a long ways to go to be like Jesus. But, all right, then the author says this in the last paragraph. So, imagine a society in which each of the Ten Commandments was taken seriously and lived out fully. Can you imagine that? Yeah, we won't see it till heaven. But we can see it in, with fellow believers, can't we? Shouldn't churches have this? We should, right? And it's a shame when churches have people fighting instead of being like this. All right, it says, it would be an active, vibrant society in which everyone enthusiastically acted on their love for God by loving and caring for one another. It seems like a pipe dream. No? Am I too negative and skeptical? I've been a pastor a long time. I've seen some great church fights. Yeah. And it kind of, makes you feel a little disillusioned, because when you say, I'm going to go into pastoral ministry, you imagine you're going to be this influence. Everybody's going to love each other in my church. And you find out you don't have as much control as you think, or much influence as you think. All right, Diana, we'll be getting to you in just a minute, but let's look at the question at the bottom. It says, why do we tend to read the Ten Commandments narrowly, often ignoring the broader applications of these important principles to our lives? You know, that's what the Pharisees did, right? They read it superficially and thought that they had arrived. They had murder in their hearts, but they didn't kill anybody, so they were keeping the commandment. That's how they read it, right? Could we also be superficial with the Ten Commandments like that? Yeah. Then the next question is, why is the narrower reading easier to follow in practice? I think we know. It's easier to convince yourself how good you are when your thinking is superficial. Yeah. I've never broken the sixth commandment. Not ever. And then I think back when I punched this kid in the face back in elementary school. Was I breaking the sixth commandment? Absolutely. All right. Let's go to Tuesdays. There are two passages of scripture you read in two different places, but I'm going to have Diana read both of them at once. Let's go to Exodus 23. She's going to read Exodus 23, verse 9, and then she'll back up to Exodus 22 and read 22 and 23. All right, so are you ready, Diana? Because I think we're ready to go.
Also, you shall not oppress a stranger, for you know the heart of a stranger, because you were strangers in the land of Egypt.
Okay, now going back to chapter 22 and 23.
You shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. If you afflict them in any way, and they cry at all to me, I will surely hear their cry.
Okay, so Diana, let's just start with basic facts. What three types of people does God specifically warn should not be taken advantage of?
Strangers, widows, and fatherless children.
Okay, fatherless children, widows. Strangers is the King James language for foreigners.
Yes.
These are people from other countries. All right, so Diana, why do you think these three groups get special mention? What kind of thoughts do you have on that?
Well, we've all been strangers one time or another, and we all need the compassion. We're still neighbors, and we're told to love our neighbors as ourselves. As far as the widow and the fatherless child, they're the most vulnerable in our society, they're the neediest, and they're the easiest to overlook.
You think that because they're the easiest to overlook, God specifically points them out and says, don't take advantage of them.
Exactly.
Yeah. Thank you, Diana. Now, there's another question at the middle, toward the middle of the page. It says, how important was the memory of their own slavery in the instructions about how the people should treat the least fortunate in their new society? Diana alluded to that some, but, you know, the children of Israel had been slaves, right? Exodus 23:9 actually said, thou shalt not oppress a stranger, for ye know the heart of a stranger, seeing you were strangers in the land of Egypt. So, you know, God was concerned that they should not forget where they had come from and what he had done to deliver them and what it was like to be treated poorly. And make sure you don't treat other people the way you were in Egypt. It's a great lesson. In fact, in order to make sure they wouldn't forget, God instituted the Passover as a memorial event. A memorial event means an event where you remember. And they had the opportunity to retell the story at the Passover meal of the deliverance from Egypt. And, you know, they would quote, with a mighty hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Exodus 13:14. You know, sometimes it's very important to remember. You know, there's some things we want to forget, right? But sometimes it's very important to remember. We don't want to dwell on how people mistreated us and let that ruin our lives. But there are some things that's very important to remember. It helps us to be more understanding if we remember. It helps us to be more grateful if we remember. You know, God gave the children of Israel the Ten Commandments in Exodus 10, right? And then later in the book of Exodus, he gives them all the instructions for how to make the sanctuary. But in between the Ten Commandments and in between all the instructions for the sanctuary, there's three chapters where God gives detailed instructions for how these Ten Commandments, these grand commandments, should be lived out in Israelite society. These chapters, theologians call them the casuistic laws, or sometimes we call them the statutes. In those three chapters, there's some of them are civil laws, some of them are moral laws, some of them are health laws, but they're all expansions of the principles of the Ten Commandments. And so in there, there's laws on how to treat slaves, there's laws on how to deal with violent crime, there's laws dealing with property, there's laws for establishing a court system to administer justice in the land. There's all kinds of regulations in those three chapters. They're a fascinating group of three chapters. But prominent among these laws in Exodus 21-23 is concern for outsiders and those most vulnerable in society. You know, the fatherless, the widows, the strangers, the slaves. It said these people were not to be exploited. They were to be given rights to access food in ways that would respect their dignity, such as gleaning leftover crops from the harvested fields. Have any of you ever lived anywhere where that was practiced? When I lived in Michigan, we heard that there was a farmer who had thousands of acres, and most of his land was planted in potatoes, and he was a primary supplier for Lay's potato chips. And they had to be perfectly round potatoes and everything. But we were told that he was a Christian and he believed in the laws of gleaning. So after they went through the fields once, anybody could go in and get whatever they could find. And then we found out one time that he did a field of cucumbers. And my wife wanted to make, you know, homemade pickles. So we went to that field, and about 15 minutes, we filled two grocery bags full of pickles just walking along the edge of the field. It was great. I don't remember if we went and got potatoes or not, but I'd never been anywhere where there was a farmer that believed in that and made it known that people could do that. Yeah, it was cool, and it made me think, because, you know, there's one story in the Bible where the example of gleaning is really prominent. Book of Ruth. You know, and Boaz wanting to make sure that competing for the little scraps that were left wouldn't leave Ruth destitute, advise them, his workers, just drop a little more, make sure she gets enough. You know, so there's the law of gleaning made the rich become generous. And Boaz is an example of that. And this farmer in Michigan is an example of that. All right, so that's interesting. We'll maybe come back to that. But at the bottom of Tuesday's page, let me say this. The law of gleaning has been replaced largely by government handouts in our society. And see, the author said that the poor were given access to food in ways that would respect their dignity. Was it a handout? No, they had to go to the field and work to get it. So they could retain dignity, labor to get it, but the access was there. And government handouts doesn't give any dignity, but at least it gives people something if there's no other way. All right, so the question at the bottom, what memory in your experience makes you more compassionate and concerned about the suffering or injustice of others? And I have to admit that my life has been so good that I had to think hard on this. I did grow up in a poor family, and we did get government surplus, but I never really thought too much about it as a kid. But growing up poor, I think, has enabled me maybe to be a little more understanding of people that don't have enough, because I grew up that way. But it didn't impact me that much, as I recall. But I do remember being bullied a few times. So I'm definitely very compassionate for somebody who gets bullied. And that's a good thing. Now, my mom had a harder life than me. My mom remembers living on mostly beans for as long as a month at a time, or go hungry. And so my mom is very compassionate to people she sees as down and out. And many times when I was growing up, people were welcome to stay at our home. My mom would just find anybody, and we wondered, who'd you bring in this time? You know, and she would just find people and bring them home. And her compassion lasted for a little while until the person annoyed her, and then it kind of would run out. But at least she initially had it. All right, let's go to Wednesdays. Wednesdays and Thursdays are very intriguing points in the lesson. First of all, what do you make of the title of Wednesdays? Second tithing. Well, we know what tithing is, but what is second tithing? You know, I heard somebody say offering. Yeah, it would come under the category of offerings. Remember what tithe means? It means a tenth. And so if you have a second tithing, that means offerings that are at least 10% more, right? Yeah, it's a double tithe. All right. So, I mean, we know from Malachi 3:10 that believers gave 10% of their income of their increase to support full-time gospel workers. That would be the Levites. Let's go to Numbers. Let's just look at one verse on that. Numbers 18. This is a very important verse, because we want to establish, before we go to the second tithing, we just want to make sure it's real clear that the first tithing is untouchable, and that we're not confusing meanings of tithe here with what we're going to look at next. So Exodus 18:21 says, "And behold, I have given the children of Levi all the tenth." How much of the tenth? All of it. Okay, all the tenth in Israel, for an inheritance for their service, which they serve, even the service of the tabernacle of the congregation. So this tenth was only for who? The Levites. Why? Because they worked full-time in the service of the religious services, teaching the people, ministering the ceremonies and the daily service of the temple. All right, so the tenth was only for the Levites. They were the full-time gospel workers of their day. So the first tithe goes to them, all right? Now, the author of the quarterly does a little explaining on the second tithe, because instructions were given to the Israelites are instructions that are given to the Israelites, and we'll look at it a little bit, but it's not the easiest thing to follow. But the instructions given to the Israelites suggest that a 10% figure was just the starting point, the first tithe. He says, studies suggest that an ancient Israelite living and giving according to the guidelines and the Levitical laws would on average give almost 1/4 of the year's income to the work of God to support the priests and the sanctuary and to help the poor. You say, well, scholars say it came out, you know, the ones who've researched all the, you know, writings of Moses and tried to figure it out. Well, right here in Patriarchs and Prophets, it says, the contributions required of the Hebrews for religious and charitable purposes amounted to fully 1/4 of their income. All right, so yeah, the first 10% is tithe, and then a double tithe is another 10%, but it's a little more than that. It's 25%. And so this is interesting, kind of challenging. You know, when my kids were little and I struggled with having enough to make ends meet, you know, I paid my tithe faithfully, and then I tried to figure out how much I could do for offerings. I couldn't see a way of affording a double tithe. Well, now that the kids are gone and, you know, everything, I can do it. But then I read this and say, wait a minute, it's even more than that. All right, so, but the thing is, God takes care of you, so you really don't have to worry about it. And so let's go to the Bible verses up here, Deuteronomy 14. Deuteronomy 14 is about the second tithe. And it's not crystal clear. That's why I went to Numbers to make clear the first tenth is only for the Levites. So you can't, the tithe that's going to be mentioned here is not the regular tithe. Okay? Because it's used in another way, as you'll see. All right, so Deuteronomy 14, verse 22. Says, thou shalt truly tithe all the increase of thy seed that the field bringeth forth year by year. And verse 23, this tithe says, and ye shall eat before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose to place his name there, the tithe of thy corn, of thy wine, of thine oil, and the firstlings of thy herds and of thy flocks, that thou mayest learn to fear the Lord thy God always. So this is interesting. It describes the tithe, the first fruits of the crops and the animals, was to be done in a feast. Okay? You didn't know that was in the Bible, did you? And it calls it tithe. Is this the same tithe that all 10% was supposed to go to Levites? No. But it's called tithe here. Okay? Now, it's not clear in this verse, but this great feast was a feast for the needy. You have to cross-reference other Bible verses to get it. And it was every year. Now you go down to verse 28, and it says, at the end of 3 years, thou shalt bring forth all the tithe of thine increase the same year, and shall lay it up within thy gates. What does within thy gates mean? It means in your own community. Now, the first tithe that was mentioned here, the year by year one, was to go to a place that God chooses, that God directs. Every third year, you're supposed to stay home with it. And then verse 29, you stay home, it's within thy gates, it's where you live, your own community. Verse 29 says, and the Levite, because he hath no part nor inheritance with thee, and the stranger and the fatherless and the widow, which are within thy gates, shall come and shall eat and be satisfied, that the Lord thy God may bless thee in all the work of thine hand, which thou doest. So this is very interesting. In fact, go to Deuteronomy 28:12, because Deuteronomy 26:12, excuse me. In Deuteronomy 26:12, it mentions this third year tithe when it's, you know, kept within your gates. It mentions it again. Deuteronomy 26:12 says, when thou hast made an end of tithing all the tithes of thine increase, the third year, which is the year of tithing, and hast given it unto the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, that they may eat within thy gates and be filled. All right, so scholars have tried to figure this out, and in Deuteronomy 26, the 11 verses before that, I'll describe more of this. But scholars have scoured the Hebrew, trying to get to the original meaning of all this stuff, and so some scholars describe this Well, actually, let's answer the question up there with the Deuteronomy passage. In these instructions, what is the primary purpose of tithing? In these instructions, the primary purpose of tithing is to feed the poor. But it's a different tenth than the first tithe. It's a second tenth. Okay? Now, let's go down, skip the paragraph to the one below where it says some scholars. Some scholars describe this giving, particularly to support the foreigners, orphans, and widows, as a second tithe. It's obvious that the people were to enjoy the results of their work and to celebrate their harvests. God promised to bless them, particularly in their new land, but they were not to take that blessing for granted or to forget those who were not so blessed. Now, the author has done his best take on this year-to-year feast versus the third-year feast. So he says, in regular years, this portion of the harvest was to be brought to the sanctuary and shared from there. The place whom God chooses, he's saying, is a sanctuary. I haven't seen enough to know if he's right, but he could be. It says, but every third year, there was to be a special focus on sharing their blessing in their own community. In these harvest celebrations, there was a special focus on those who might easily have been overlooked or forgotten. It says, you shall give it to the Levite, the foreigner, the fatherless, and the widow, so that they may eat in your towns and be satisfied. Deuteronomy 26:12. So this is a very interesting concept here. You don't hear about this too much. So next paragraph, the author says, according to God's instructions, at least some portion of the Israelites' giving was to be focused on providing financial and practical assistance to those who most needed it. When I read this, you know, one thing that's clear in Patriarchs and Prophets, she made it clear 1/4 of their income went to the Lord's work between the tithes and the offerings. And what she's saying is the offering part was bigger than the tithe. And that tends to be the opposite of the way we think in modern days. And of course, if people couldn't give it, they couldn't give it. I didn't share this with you, but right after I read that line, the contributions required of the Hebrews for religious and charitable services amounted to fully 1/4 their income. So heavy a tax upon the resources of the people. Now, Israel was a theocracy. And in some way, part of this was actually kind of like a taxation system. All right? So see, so heavy a tax upon the resources, unless I'm reading it wrong, she could just say it was taxing. So heavy a tax upon the resources of the people might be expected to reduce them to poverty, but on the contrary, the faithful observance of these regulations was one of the conditions of their prosperity. And then she reads a quote about how God would bless them for their generosity. All right? Kind of new, isn't it? All right? Now, so I ask the question, how generous are we today? You know, there's three kinds of givers. There's the flint giver, the sponge giver, and the honeycomb giver. You ready for this? To get anything from the flint, you have to hammer it. And then you only get chips and sparks. Now, a sponge, you're going to get something out of a sponge, you got to squeeze it. The more pressure you apply, the more you get. However, the honeycomb merely overflows with its own sweetness. So we want to be honeycomb givers. I got that out of the teacher's comments. I thought that was so great. Got to share it. But see, church members, get this. Church members who can be categorized as sponge givers feel obliged to give 10% to return their tithe because of Malachi 3:10 says we should. We're supposed to. But they do not squeeze out anything in additional offerings beyond that 10%. I had a church one time that it seemed like everybody paid tithe, but you couldn't even get 1/10 of tithe toward the church budget. It was really bad. So they got the tithe point well, but they didn't get the offering point too good. All right, so, but God expects both tithes and offerings to support his work. The honeycomb givers cheerfully give offerings above the requisite tithe to support those in need, and as a result, both the giver and the receiver are blessed. Now, anyone here ever heard of Anthony Rossi? Anthony Rossi was the founder and owner of the Tropicana Company. But he didn't start out that way. He was a poor immigrant from Sicily to America. He was poor as ever. But he accepted Jesus as his personal Savior. And then one time when he was in church, he prayed, "Lord, if you give me an idea for a business, I'll be faithful to give back to you, to your work, a portion of everything that I make." And that same morning, the idea of fresh squeezed orange juice popped into his head. Nobody had ever done that before at that time. And so Rossi became the prominent Christian business, as I said, who founded the Tropicana Company. Now, he kept his promise to God and gave not just 10% of his income, but he gave 50% of his income to God's work for 60 years. And his business prospered. Amen. He didn't miss a dime. So you want to have a business that prospers? Promise God you'll be generous. It worked there. I mean, don't play games with God, but, you know, be serious like he was. All right? Pretty good story, huh? Amen. All right, we're going to Thursdays now, the year of Jubilee. So after 40 years of Israel wandering in the wilderness, God knew the importance that land would take when they established their new society in Canaan. You know, in an agricultural society, land is the center of economics. And it's still pretty powerful in any society. All right, so under the leadership of Joshua, God oversaw an orderly distribution of the land by tribe and by family groups. You know, so get this, if you were a member of the people there and you came into a promised land, you were going to get land. It was going to be granted to you. And it didn't matter what your family background was. It didn't matter if you were prominent or not prominent. You got a fair share like everybody else. Okay? I don't know of any other time in history where something has worked like that. And because it was set up like that to begin with, God could lay down rules that could be followed that would like be impossible to implement today. All right, so let's think about this for a minute. Let's think about human talent, human nature, and how it plays out over time. It says, God also knew that over time, the wealth, opportunity, and resources that were connected with landholding would tend to become concentrated in the hands of a few, all right? Because some have more ability in handling money and business, all right? Some people just have a talent, and some don't, all right? And then it goes on to say, family difficulties, ill health, poor choices, and other misfortune might cause some landholders, well, to be forced to sell their land for short-term gain to fix their finances or simply to survive at all. But this would mean the family might be dispossessed for successive generations. And you know, in free enterprise and capitalism, a great divide develops between the rich and poor over time. And you know, you think about Western economies, and this is just keeps happening. What happens is, over decades, the rich have more options now because they have the money. They can use that money to get more, and the poor just seem to lose out and get poorer and poorer. And so what happens in capitalistic society is greed finally pushes the economy to the edge, and it has a major correction, cause a depression or a recession. And in Western society, major recessions or depressions have typically happened about every 50 years. It's a natural correction to the forces of greed. But the problem is when these depressions come, the poor usually can't recover, but the rich sometimes figure out ways to get richer instead, unless they lose almost everything, and then they're the ones that jump out of tall buildings because they can't handle losing millions, like when Wall Street crashed in 1929. Okay, sometimes it destroys the rich completely, but there's always some rich who somehow get to take advantage of everyone else's loss. Okay, so those corrections tend to fix the way the economy works for a while, but it doesn't do enough to solve the problem between the great divide that naturally occurs between the rich and the poor. Those corrections probably help keep middle classes in existence. All right, so God had a solution, because in the economy in Israel was going to be free enterprise, but he gives some guidelines that today we would say were socialistic guidelines. So it's kind of a combination of some socialist ideas and some free enterprise capitalist ideas, but primarily it's a free enterprise society. All right, so it says here, God's solution was to decree that land could never be sold absolutely. Instead, land would be sold only until the next year of Jubilee, at which time the land would revert to its allotted family. Did you follow that? How often did Jubilee come? Every 50 years. So how did it work? Think about this for a minute. You have a 50-year cycle. When that 50th year comes, it's going to be Jubilee. And if you bought land from somebody else who was down and out, you know you have to give it back to them in the year of Jubilee. And what that does is it causes the prices of land to drop as the Jubilee gets closer. That totally changes the way economics works. Because in our society, inflation, greed, everything causes prices to go up. And when they get overinflated, the market corrects and there's some type of crash. All right? So with the Jubilee, knowing that the land was going to be getting more and more, less and less valuable, it was like a natural prevention to, you know, inflation. But the Jubilee also made it more fair for the poor, because like if you were a poor person and you were down on your luck and you had to sell your land, but now you've come up with some business and you've given it to your son and your son's better at business than you, he doesn't want to wait 15 more years to get the land back. The price is going down. He can afford to buy it back now. The person who bought it has no choice but to sell it back at the fair price. You see? And so the whole thing with the Jubilee gave the poor opportunities to recover. All right? So now there's another thing about it. Well, it says here, and any land sold could be redeemed, and I mentioned that, by the seller or another member of the seller's family at the time. And what do we call if another member of the family is going to buy it back for you? What are they? In the book of Ruth, Boaz was a kinsman redeemer to buy land back that had been in Naomi's family. It's because they were following the year Jubilee cycle thing. And he wasn't waiting for the year Jubilee. He could afford to buy that land now and restore it to Naomi's family. And Ruth was the only family she had left. Okay? So this is a fascinating thing to me, because when you really look at this and see how it plays out, it changes economics. Leviticus 25:23 says, the land must not be sold permanently, because the land is mine, and you reside in my land as foreigners and strangers. Leviticus 25:23. So God is saying, really, the land's all mine, so I can set these rules. And they're better for all of you. By the way, if you're interested, this a little book here called Jubilee on Wall Street. It's written by an economist investor that was a dedicated Christian. And so he studied all this out, and he explains a lot in very simple, easy to understand language how economics works in a typical free enterprise system and what the Bible principles, how it would affect it. And I got a lot of good understanding from that book. Anyway, the question here after reading Leviticus is, how do you imagine society would be different if these principles were applied, especially in the words, you shall not oppress one another? You know, some families have had the same land over many generations. But land doesn't run through generations of one family like it did in Israel in the Old Testament times, where every family had land to start with when they took Canaan. So we can't follow Jubilee literally. Government welfare is an attempt to solve the problem. Bankruptcy laws is an attempt to solve the problem. But bankruptcy laws, people survive, but they don't usually thrive. So the Jubilee year was a reboot for society. The restoration of property to the original owner, debts were forgiven, and prisoners and slaves were set free. And, this whole concept requires more study. And how to apply the Jubilee to our present society, it can't be done literally, because people don't own, not that many people actually own land, or at least not enough. Everybody needs to for it to work. But goes to say, Bible historians are unsure as to whether these economic and social rhythms were ever fully followed for any significant period of time in Israel. But these rules give us an intriguing glimpse into the world, or how the world might work if God's laws had been fully followed. And they show God's particular concern for the poor, the marginalized, as well as his concern for fairness to be manifested in practical ways in our world. Now, if God cares, shouldn't we? See, we need to love our neighbor as ourselves, whether they're poor or whether they're rich. All right, so again, if you're interested in receiving a CD or DVD of this lesson, call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org. Ask for offer C21928, and we'll get that out to you. And thank you so much, everyone, for joining us today. And may God bless you and guide you.